we seek to apply this passage into our living. Father, Father in heaven, once again we pray, please teach us. Help us in the next moment that as we seek to grapple with this passage that Jesus has taught his disciples years ago, help us to do more than just understand these words. Please give us understanding. Help us to be able to apply it into our living. We pray all this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, just recently, I came across a little story that demonstrates that communication is one of the key foundations to a successful relationship. Now, the story tells of a judge interviewing a woman regarding her application for divorce. He asked her, "What are the grounds of your divorce?" She replied, "About 4 acres. And a nice little home on that land." No, I meant, the judge interrupted. What are your relations like? And she responded, "Oh, my aunt lives with us, and so do my husband's parents." The judge tried again. "Do you have a garage?" "No," she replied, "just a carport." "Please," the judge tried again. "Ma'am, does your husband beat you up?" "Yes," she replied. "Most days, he gets up earlier than I do." And finally, in frustration, the judge asks, "Okay, why do you want a divorce?" No, I don't want a divorce," she replied. "I never wanted a divorce. It's my husband. He says he can't communicate with me." Well, when any marriage relationship, in fact, any relationship breaks down, it's painful. Some know it firsthand. Many others witness that in their wider family, or perhaps their close friends. And those who have tried to help, counsel, support couples going through those very difficult moments. Now, whatever the issues are, be it children, work, busyness, money, and strip all that apart, underneath all that, usually is a communication issue. A marriage struggles when people forget how to communicate with each other. And it's the same with our relationship with God. I remember listening to a very experienced retired church pastor saying that many of the people he tried to help struggling with all sorts of issues, that usually at the heart of the problem, those Christians have stopped doing 2 things. First, they have stopped reading the Bible. They have stopped listening to God. And secondly, they have stopped praying, stopped talking to God. Our relationship with God falters when we stop listening to God and when our prayers dry up. Now, I'm not sure about you, but honestly, I find prayer hard, very hard. I read a blog on prayer recently, and I think he sums up very well many of our struggles today. And he says this: we are better at organizing than agonizing, better at entertainment than worship. We have many payers, but very few prayers. Better at ministering than interceding. Better at theological articulation than spiritual adoration. Better at preaching than praying. And it can get awkward admitting that. Because if we have been a Christian for a while, and especially if we've been serving actively in positions for a long time, I mean, how can I admit I struggle to know how to pray? So it's such a relief when someone asks the question for you, isn't it? And here in our passage, we have somebody who raises up his hand and asks the question for us. Look at verse 1. The Lord teaches us to pray just as John taught his disciples to pray. The disciples asked, "Lord, teach us." Great question. and they chose the perfect person to ask. The disciples watched him praying. They saw Jesus' intimacy with God, with the Father. And so it makes sense at the end of verse 1, and after seeing when Jesus had finished praying, they put the question to the prayer master. And what did Jesus say about praying? Well, let's come to verse 2. The first principle, the first point that we can learn about praying from Jesus is simplicity. Don't be put off. Notice, prayer is simple. So don't be discouraged. Don't be frightened by it. Look at how Jesus started. Verse 2. He said to them, when you pray, do what? Say. Isn't that great? Say. That is affirming. You see, no long warm-up exercises required. No long journey to some secluded cave at some place. No complex technique. Many times I think books, talks, articles by people on successful praying made praying complex. People tell us how hard it is. But Jesus tells us it is simple. Say. You go to a Christian bookstore and it appears they will have all sorts of definitions for prayers. Some say it's attitude. Some say it's meditation. While others will claim it's experiential. You know, it causes me to feel mystically close to God. Others suggest it's all about sitting quietly, listening to that still, soft voice. But here in Luke chapter 11, it's none of those things. Jesus says, when you pray, say. According to Jesus, you see, praying is talking to God. To be precise, it is asking God for things. It may not sound glamorous compared to meditating or compared to having an ecstatic feeling, but it is wonderfully affirming. Because I don't have to try to reach a higher inner mystical feeling or walk far to some private location until blisters appear on my foot before I'm hurt. All I need to do is to approach God anytime, anywhere, with a humble heart, open my mouth, and open my heart to Him. And God listens. You see, Jesus teaches us that God is a person that I relate to. He speaks to us through His Word, through the Bible, through Scripture. Just as in our normal human relationships, I know God through words. He speaks to me through His Word, and I speak back to Him in words. You see, at the heart of praying is communication with God. It's simple. Lord, teach us to pray. Yes, when you pray, say. Now, secondly, let's look at the second principle. Look at what Jesus goes on to teach. It's not just praying. It's not just a relationship. But look at the next thing. Look at what he tells us. Jesus says, goes on to say, when you pray, say, Father. In other words, Dad. Now, that is the modern equivalent. Dad. You see, prayer starts with acknowledging the fatherhood of God. Now, I wonder what images come to our mind when we think about praying. Perhaps a monk chanting. Or maybe a prophet like Elijah performing miracles through his prayers. I remember an elderly man when I was still very young at a church whose prayers were very long, very eloquent. Or I remember friends in high school who always seemed to be hearing God speaking to them and they could respond with a strange tongue. But whatever it is intimidating. But Jesus says prayer is like a child asking his father. Now, I can't overstate how important this is for us to understand. See, again, some talks and reading material on prayer focuses so much on prayer as a discipline, as if it's some sort of spiritual level to reach. Prayer becomes something we achieve. But you see, it isn't. At the heart of praying, it's a child asking the Father. Now, I'm sure you agree, you don't have to send your child to tuition classes or special classes to teach a child to ask for needs. All they need to know is that they are needy and their dad loves them. And all we need to know about how to pray is acknowledging that we are needy and our Heavenly Father, our Father in Heaven loves us. One of the things I love is seeing how young dads react when their children start to talk. You know, notice how proud, how excited the dads are. You know, they don't go, what did you say? Dada? Try again. Come on. You can do better than that. You know, it's Father. Come on, don't be so ignorant. You can do better. You know, don't talk to me until you could speak properly. Do the dads do that? No, they don't. Now, in my observations and my experience, earthly dads tend to say, did you hear that? He or she said, dada. And sometimes it's more like they were blowing bubbles. Well, that's my personal impression. But the dad would say, oh, he or she is amazing. She's just said dada. See, most fathers love it when their children talk to them. It may not be eloquent or articulate, but they are thrilled to hear their child speak, especially when they call their name. And that's how God is like. He longs for us to talk to Him, call upon Him, even when our faltering, jumbled, poor attempts. God gave His Son Jesus for that reason, so that we may call Him Abba Father, so that you and I can pray. See, prayer is a gift, an opportunity we are given through Christ. It is nothing more and nothing less than a child asking a father for help. You don't need to know all the right language, the right words. We can speak anytime, anywhere to Him. To Him who knows and understands our need. So it's simple, it's intimate, and we are approaching our Father in Heaven. But thirdly, it's also humbling. Again in verse 2, see that there? End of verse 2, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Elsewhere in Matthew chapter 6, in another occasion where Jesus taught about praying, He says, our Father in Heaven. In heaven. So God isn't just our Father, but more to it. He's in heaven. He's also the God Almighty. Here in Luke chapter 11, Jesus puts it slightly differently, but really the same application. And we find that later on when He says, hallowed be your name. You see, God is not just our Father, but also the great Holy King. Hallowed be your name. Basically, that's asking, may God's name, may our Father in heaven, heaven's name be spoken rightly. And it's a boomerang prayer. We pray that, and it launches out and hit me back on the head, but it comes back to me. And the challenge is, am I the answer to that prayer? Am I doing that? Am I honoring Him? Now, interestingly, I think most shares this experience when they become a Christian. When they become a Christian, what is the very first thing to go? Well, the first thing for many is to the first thing to stop for many is blaspheming, using God's name in vain. Isn't that true? Stop using Jesus' name as a foul word or some exclamation mark when you drop your food or when the printer won't work or when you can't find a parking. It reminds me of a true story of a bricklayer who would swear in front of the home of the Victorian pastor, Charles Spurgeon. And he would be readily heard from time to time swearing using Jesus' name. Spurgeon told him the gospel. He listened, but nothing seemed to happen. He continued on his work, and he swore even more. And Spurgeon offered him £100 that if he could never call on the name of God again. The man happily took the money. But when he got home, he found his daughter was very ill that night. For 3 nights, she was seriously ill. But this man who wants to turn to Jesus, couldn't cry out to God for help, couldn't call on God's name. It was part of the deal. Eventually, he went back to Spurgeon. He threw his money back at him, saying, crying out to God, praying to him, is worth more than all the money in the world. And amazingly, from then on, Jesus' name, God's name, is no more a swear word, but as someone he would turn to in prayer. See, that's God's Spirit bringing about a change. Not just in that bricklayer, but amongst God's people. What he's doing deep in our lives now is the growing longing to see his name glorified, that his lordship, his rule will continue to increase in the hearts of people. So more and more will call him Lord, because Jesus is coming again to bring the final judgment and ushering in the new creation at the same time. And that's what we are praying in the end of verse 2, where Jesus says, your kingdom come. That's what it means. And again, it's a boomerang prayer. We pray about the future, about longing to see Jesus coming again, ushering in justice, perfect justice. But that prayer will come back to hit me. See, I'm challenged to ask myself, do I really, really want this? Does the future reality of Jesus coming again, who could come at any moment, affect my present living? Is he Lord, King in my life now? See, that's how Jesus teaches us to pray. Notice that, verse 2 here. Father in heaven, your name, your kingdom, it's about putting God's agenda first. That means when I prayed, hallowed be your name, may your name be glorified or magnified, your kingdom come, your kingdom will grow in our lives. Well, let's not just pray what I can get out from the church service, or just a good singing time, but how we can magnify God's name through the service. What can I do to bring glory to his name? But we rejoice in the God the Creator, the Lord who has revealed himself through Jesus. We pray and ask God to help us to show that maybe in our singing, in our song choices, in our listening, in our preaching, in the way we serve, and the list could go on. Hallowed be your name. It's a great prayer to pray when we go back to our neighborhood, when we go back to work. It's a prayer that God's name will grow and be lifted high in the offices, in schools, in neighborhood. It would mean how I'm reaching out. How am I bringing the gospel of Jesus, the life-changing of message of Jesus, to others who do not know him? You see, when we come before our Father in heaven, we are also relating to a gracious, almighty God who longs to see his name glorified in the hearts of people. So relating to him also means learning to put his agenda first. Now from verse 2, the later part of verse 2 moves on to verse 3 to 4, moving from God's agenda to my need to serve him in verse 2. See, I need the daily bread to do the work, in verse 3. To have him as my Lord, I need verse 4, that in my life is a growing reality of his truth, in my life, in my living. It would be a problem, wouldn't it? If I start and always approach God with verse 3 first, all about me, all about my daily bread, that would be a problem, wouldn't it? That wouldn't be healthy. I came across an article about a man who left his wife in the petrol station in the middle of the night. They drove to this station, filled up the petrol, and both went to use the toilets. And both went in, and the husband came out first. He got into his car and drove away, forgotten that his wife was absent. She thought she was kidnapped, carjacked. So quickly, urgently called the police for help. And an hour later, the police stopped the car. They found the car. And the police found the man to be fined and asked him when he noticed the wife was missing. And he told the police this. Only half an hour later, when I asked for a tow fee, when there was no reply, only then I knew something was wrong. Well, if that was their communication, if that's where their communication begins and ends, only when he asked for a toffee, well, it doesn't sound very healthy, isn't it? Same with our relationship with God. If we only start with verse 3, give us a toffee. You know, God, you exist for me, you evolve around me. Well, it wouldn't be helpful. Starting with verse 2 is healthy because we begin with thanksgiving. And that's a reminder, we are dependent. We are a child. God's the Father. He knows more than we do. It's understanding who God is. Verse 2, we realize He's the one who come to meet all our needs or who is capable in meeting all our needs. In verse 3, see, prayer is also dependency. It keeps me human. But that isn't to say we cannot ask anything for ourselves. So please don't swing to the other extreme where we trivialize and look down on personal requests. You know, sneering at the shopping list mentality. But it's striking. Jesus isn't afraid of personal requests. Verse 3, he says, this is how you pray. Give us each day our daily bread. He expects us to ask for things, even the daily, mundane, boring stuff. Give us our daily bread, tells me God is not just concerned with the big universal stuff, but I can talk to him about my finance, my friends, my worry for my aging parents, my knee sore, my children, even wisdom, which suburbs to live in, which job to accept, and so on and so forth. Give us our daily bread. Bread, that is to meet the physical need. Next, he deals with our spiritual need. Look at verse 4, forgive us our sins. Once I came across a children's song, and it has this great line in it, which says, we cannot do one thing we need most. That is to be forgiven. That's true, isn't it? You cannot forgive yourself. You need the others to forgive you. And Jesus asked his disciples to first, in verse 4, to look to God to be forgiven, to forgive us our sins. And spot how he goes on. Verse 4, for we also forgiven everyone who sins against us. You see, it's a mark of God's people. Not that we are better than non-Christians, no. Not that we are far superior, no. We are as sinful as them. We are a sinful community. But the only difference is that we know God's forgiveness. We are forgiven. But it doesn't end there. We are also to be a forgiving community. And Jesus ends with this section with a prayer for the moral side of my character. See that end of verse 4, he talks about lead us not into temptation. It's a prayer asking God to give us strength, to strengthen us in situations so that we may choose Jesus' way. And not our way or the world's way. Lead me not into temptation. Jesus saying it's okay to pray when I'm dealing with that irritating person. Please help me not to feel irritated. Please help me to be patient and to be loving. Or please strengthen me. Help me not to ask or date that gorgeous girl or that great-looking guy who is not a Christian in the office. Or it's a prayer. That could sound something like this. Father, please guard me from being resentful when others splash the money that I don't have. Or please help me not be like the world, be bitter and vengeful if he or of that person who has done me wrong. It isn't weak to pray like this. You see, we are dependable people. And that's why we start the prayer with Father. Because we are his children, and like children, we are dependable. We are asking the Father, who not only loves to hear us, but who is also gracious, capable in meeting our need. And that is really the heart of the final section, verse 5 to verse 13. And look at it. And we find basically two great pictures here by Jesus. in verse 5 to verse 8. Now, Jesus continues to teach about prayer by telling a parable that comes from the heart of the Palestinian setting. Now, imagine a Palestinian family sleeping together in a tiny home, and there is a frantic knocking at the door. Verse 7, and we are told late in the night. The banks are closed, the shops are closed, nothing opens. The family is already in bed. So the owner of the house tells the person, please go away, I'm working tomorrow, I'm preaching tomorrow, I'm busy, get lost. Verse 8, the knocking gets louder, and the dogs start barking. And the man finally got up. Why? Why? Well, it hinges on a word in verse 8. Bonus. Or in the Greek, it's actually closer to mean shamelessness. He knocked without shame. But why was he bold? Was it because of their friendship? No. Verse 8 makes it clear. It wasn't. Not because of the friendship. In fact, he already received a firm rebuke, but he kept knocking. You see, his boldness comes from the urgency of his request. This guy is desperate. So it's not like this man's looking for a fancy breakfast. It's more like trying to get a doctor with someone suffering a heart attack. You see, in that culture of that time, there was a strong expectation that generous hospitality should be shown to visitors. And failing to help would bring shame to the entire community, not just the family. Now, what I think Jesus is getting at is this. You see, the application is not to be like the man who knocks the door. The way we pray is as if we got to wear God out, annoy him, bark him into action, just like the man inside who answers the door because he doesn't want to bring shame on his family or on the village reputation for hospitality. Now, I believe Jesus is arguing from the lesser to the greater. He's not saying God is like the reluctant neighbor who has to be nagged, arm twisted, before he will do anything for us. No, he's saying this. If reluctant human beings, will give you what you want out of concern for his reputation, how much more will your Heavenly Father, who loves you, do so? See, God is ready to hear and respond to us. And so Jesus gave that wonderful promise in verse 9 to verse 10. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who receives finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. See, God is not reluctant. There is no need to shame him into action. And all that the friend is, God isn't. God the Father is longing to give. See, there are two contrasting dangers which we must avoid. First, the thinking that God is indifferent, that he's reluctant to give. He's out there to test us. He's playing hard to get, trying to push us to pray longer, louder, harder, making life difficult so he can play with us or test us. No. Verse 9 to verse 10 tells us God isn't like that. He's not like the reluctant neighbor that unless he's kicked, scratched, screamed at, he wouldn't respond. But it's verse 9 to 10 suggesting God is an indulgent father. But that's another position not to go into, to avoid. Indulgent father. The thinking that God will give us whatever we want. Is that what verse 9 and verse 10 saying? Well, no. God doesn't pander to our sinful and evil desires. Human dads don't give their children whatever they ask for. Otherwise, tooth decay would be rampant. We all know that if you give your children to every request for chocolates, lollies, sweets, you'll be making the dentist very, very happy and very rich. No, we don't do that because we respond to our children with two attributes. Isn't that true? With love and wisdom. And it's the same with our Heavenly Father. His response is always loving. He gives us good things with our interest in His heart. How do I know? Because look at verse 11 to verse 13. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Again, Jesus is arguing from the lesser to the greater. If earthly fathers give good things to their children, how much more will our Heavenly Father do so? It's unthinkable if a dad who, instead of giving a son a plate of fried egg, finds a grass snake or cobra being served. That is evil. That's cruel, isn't it? And God isn't like that. Now imagine our girls. I mean, they're a lot older. Imagine they are 3 years old. And they see the bread knife on the table and ask for it. What's my answer? What would your answer be? They ask for the bread knife. Well, my answer is this. My response would be this. I take the knife away and put it high on the shelf. They ask for a watch. Dad, can we have a watch each? My response, yes, I'll be happy to give you a watch, but not yet. When you're ready, when you could tell time, so wait a while. They ask if they could have grapes. Dad, can we have some grapes? What's my response? Well, I give it to them. You see, if I'm capable of treating my children that way, answering their requests with their interests at heart, what more our Father in heaven who loves us? Jesus says, even though you are evil, you are sinful, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your Heavenly Father? You see, the lesson is not that we must persist in prayer, but keep praying, that's a great thing. It's not that we must persist in prayer. Because you see, there is no unanswered prayer. It's either no, wait, or yes. In any case, there are all answers to our prayers. But it is in the love and wisdom of God. Friends, will you and I pray more? See, the problem is not in God not giving, but in us receiving and in us depending, asking. Will you pray more? Well, I pray that to be the case, that we will be people who grow in our dependence upon Him. Well, let us ask God for help. Father in heaven, we pray and we ask that as we seek to apply this passage, please help us to be able to do so. Teach us to grasp, to experience the reality that you are the gracious God who delights in hearing the prayers of your children. Teach us what it means to be a people who depend upon you. We pray all this for Jesus' sake. Amen.